Okay, let's spend a little bit of time in the Word of God here this morning. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you've given us your Word. How else would we know you? How else would we understand your ways and what you've done for us, Lord? You've given us your Word to guide us and direct us and to be a lamp to our feet. I'm so grateful for that, Lord Jesus. So today, as we share from the Scripture, pray that you would allow me to communicate clearly in a way that would be beneficial to the people here, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing on this overview of the Bible. Last week we talked about the Torah, the law, the first five books. And if you remember, the first five books of the Bible, they sort of ended with Moses at the end of his life and the children of Israel getting ready to go into the promised land. So today I want to talk to you about going into the promised land. And we're just going to do an overview of Joshua and Judges and Ruth today. And what I really want to share with you this morning is about, you know, there's probably one event in the Bible that took place that causes problems with lots of people. It causes problems sometimes with Christians, and it causes problems even among those that are lost. When we go out and share the gospel, we hear this brought up from time to time, not always. And that is, if God is such a loving God, how could he demand that everybody be wiped out in the promised land? How could God even do something like that? And so it's a question that really, I mean, how do you even answer that question? How do you answer that, you know? And so I want to talk about that a little bit today and, you know, hopefully give you some insight into the heart of the Lord. I don't pretend to know everything about God, about his ways, but the Scripture does reveal certain things, and as we read it and comprehend it, understand it, we can begin to have some insights into those things. So I want to begin in Exodus 34. This is the time when Moses asked God to show me your glory. That's what he asked for. I want to see your glory, God. And the Lord said, really, you can't see me face to face. I'm going to hide you, and I'm going to cause my glory to pass by you. I'm going to, you know, you'll be able to see that maybe the backside of me, whatever that is. But he said, when the Lord came by him, what he actually did was he proclaimed his name. And in a sense, God's name is what declares his glory. There's such a powerful thing about the name of God. And so when the Lord came by Moses and wanted to express his glory, all he did was proclaim my name. That's what he said. And so I want to read, pick up the part there in Exodus 34 where the Lord came and passed by him. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, and here's what the Lord said, the Lord, a God merciful. Say that with me. No, merciful. Wow, thank you. Merciful. Because we're going to read about some things today, and you're going to think, is he really merciful? Yes, he's merciful. It's his name. It's his glory. He's merciful. He's gracious. Say that. Gracious. That is our Lord. That's his glory. That is his name. Merciful, gracious. What else does it say? Slow. Slow to anger. He's not like jumping at the gun. He's not erratic. He's slow to anger. He does get angry, but he's slow to anger. What else does it say? Abounding in steadfast love. Abounding. This is the glory of God. This is his name. Lord, show me your glory. This is what he would show you. I'm merciful, I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is true to his word. He's faithful. He always keeps his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. Remember, we've talked about that before. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. And then what's it say next? Forgiving iniquity. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that the Lord, part of his glory and part of his name is I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, because I've experienced that and you have. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity. So we have forgiving iniquity and visiting an iniquity. So which is it? Lord, do you forgive iniquity or do you visit iniquity? It's both. He both forgives iniquity and he visits iniquity upon the people who don't turn to him. This is God. This is his glory. This is his name. So he forgives iniquity, but he does not clear the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So I wanted to give you this picture at the very beginning before we talk about some of the things that took place as they went through the promised land, to give you an understanding of what God is really like. And he's all the above. What happens sometimes and where we get into trouble is when we emphasize one at the expense of the other. Well, we always say, well, he's a merciful and loving God. Yes, but he does visit iniquity upon people. He is a merciful and gracious and forgiving and slow to anger. But he holds people accountable. And the other side of it, we can always say over here, God's a judgmental God. And all we can think about is his judgment, his judgment, his judgment. And continue to just point out everybody's sin. But we forget that he's a merciful God. And he's a gracious God, and he does forgive iniquity. He's all the above. And sometimes we get into trouble because we make him an Old Testament God versus a New Testament God. It's like, well, the God of the Old Testament, he destroyed the people, but the God of the New Testament would never do that. I beg to differ with you. He is all the above, all the time. He never changes. Now, look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. I have the notes up here. So basically, going into the promised land was the continuation of God's covenant with Abraham. Remember, we read about this before. It said, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then later on in Genesis 15, the Lord really confirmed it to him by his oath, by his promise that he would give him this land. And so now it's been years later, and Joshua is about now ready to go into this promised land. So it was tied all the way back to Genesis when God first made this promise to him. And now it's about to come to pass. One of the other things that was mentioned there in the book of Genesis was that I'm going to bring you there and I will bless you and you will be a blessing and all nations will be blessed, or all the families of the earth will be blessed because of you. And I want you to know that is the heart of God. Why? It's why he brought Israel into the promised land. It wasn't just to give them a gift. He had a purpose in bringing them into this land to separate them from all the other nations so there could be a holy people. They could learn the ways of God. They could be a kingdom of priests. They could show the world what God is like. And yet they failed. God said, I want you to be a holy nation. I want you to be like me. I want you to learn my ways. And I want you to be a kingdom of priests so that all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. He didn't pull them aside so God would just love them. He pulled them aside so that through them, everybody could receive the promise of God through Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 20. When they first started moving into the promised land, here's what the Lord says. In the cities of these people, that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. So we read that and we think, man, is that true? I mean, is this the way God is? Leave alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. And here's the reason: that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices. So there's something about human beings that we rub off on one another. You know, we become an example, people follow our example. And that can be good or bad. And the Lord's saying, these people here are so evil, I don't want them to infiltrate your lives, because I'm trying to preserve a holy nation, people who can, through their lives, bring forth Messiah so the world can be saved. It's almost like, I mean, when I think of this, and it's not really a great example, but I think of a person who maybe has a bad leg and it's causing infection throughout his body, and you have to amputate your leg to save the whole. Sometimes there's a destructive move you have to make like that to save everybody. And I think in some ways that's what the Lord was doing here. He's trying to create in the midst of this wicked world. And I'm telling you, the world was a wicked place. I mean, if you remember back in when the flood came, the Bible says God made man, and there was only evil intentions in his heart all the time. That's all he had, was evil intentions. And God actually repented that he made man, and he wiped out the whole world because of wickedness. He was willing to start over, because he doesn't want us to live in wickedness forever. It's so destructive for us. We think somehow it brings us joy, it brings us excitement, it brings us happiness in life, but it destroys our lives. So the Lord wanted to preserve a place where his ways could be walked in, where his light could be seen, where his love and his compassion and all those things that God is could be manifest to his people. He wanted to be in their presence. He wanted them to come and be with him. I don't know, it was just a beautiful place, but the world was so wicked there. It's almost like you had to carve out this special place where his people could be, and they could grow up in his ways and then be a light to the nations. And the Lord said, I want you to drive them out so that they will not teach you to do according to their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. That's a big deal, and that's one of the main reasons why this took place. I mean, I was reading about, there's, I guess, archaeological evidence and things like that, what the Canaanite people were like, people who lived in the Canaan land. There was incest, rampant, bestiality. There was all kinds of sexual perversion. They were burning their children to Molech, taking your children to offer them up to a god like Molech. I mean, to me, in a way, I mean, I want to say this, maybe in one way, the destruction of children was maybe a merciful thing, because if they grew up in a place like that, their only place is eternity in hell. But if they were removed, maybe before the day of their accountability, they could be with the Lord. Just a thought. But they were offering their children up on the altar of Molech. I mean, don't you think that any righteous government, if these kinds of things were going on, would step in and do something? And yet, when we see the Lord step in to do something, we kind of like have an indictment against him. How could God do this if he was such a loving God? But he's both a loving God, and he also visits iniquity. You can't separate the two. His love is actually seen in his justice. I have like two possible outcomes. There's maybe more, but I think of it in two ways. One is They can either drive out the people, live in the ways of God, and be a light to the nations, or they can live among the people and be defiled by them and never be a light to the nations. So in a way, God's trying to make a way for the entire world to be saved by driving out these people, providing a place for his own. Can you see that? Can you understand that concept? So why did God drive them out? Deuteronomy 9:5. He says here, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because the wickedness of these nations. See, it wasn't like, oh, you're these special people, so you get this. No, it's like these people are wicked. The time of their judgment has come. I'm going to drive them out, and you're going to get this land. You know, the children of Israel, not in this particular verse here, but other places where he describes this same scenario, he says, you are a stubborn people. I don't know if you remember when Moses came down off the mountain, Mount Sinai, and the people had built a golden calf. These people who had just been set free from Egypt, they saw the Red Sea split. So many things the Lord had done for them. And they come down, all the women are coming, throwing in their jewelry, their earrings, their bracelets, and throwing it in the fire, and they melt this gold down, and they build this golden calf. And they said, this is our God. This is the one who brought us out of Egypt. What do you think that does to the heart of the Lord? That's the very thing he didn't want them to be doing. And here they are, not even in the promised land. And they're there worshiping a golden calf. And what the Lord told, what he told Moses, he said, get out of the way. I want to destroy them. And I'll make of you a new nation. And thank God that Moses interceded and said, no, Lord, please don't take them away. Preserve them. And you see there the mercy of God in responding to the prayers and the intercession of Moses. But they weren't like a special people in that sense. They were prone to evil just like everybody else. But the Lord, because of their wickedness, would drive them out, the nations, and that he could confirm the word that he spoke. So he's saying, I want to be faithful to my promise. I promise to give you this land. I'm doing it. So those are the two reasons. There's another place in the Bible where it says it's because he loved their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the basic reason that God destroyed the people out of Canaan was because of their wickedness and because of his promise to them. Now, I have three little things I want to say about this judgment. Judgment, the judgment of the Lord should be no surprise to us. You know, and when we are here on the other side of the cross and we're living in the New Testament and we read these stories, again, it's easy for us to think, well, that was an Old Testament God. Now there's a New Testament God, but we shouldn't really think that way. He's always been this way. He is never changing. And you read in the Bible, the flood, you had Sodom and Gomorrah, where all the people were destroyed. You had what I just mentioned to you. Move over, Moses, I'll wipe all the people out. But God spared them. You had Saul, when the Lord told him to go kill the Amalekites and remove everyone, man, woman, and child. So often there were times through the Bible where this very thing happened because the Lord is bringing the iniquity. He's visiting the iniquity upon the people. And I want you to know that there's a day coming when Jesus will return and he will also visit the iniquity upon those who don't know him. And that's read in 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is New Testament Jesus in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is New Testament Jesus here. So he hasn't changed. But his mercy and his grace and his compassion and his loving kindness is so powerful. You know, we're living today in this world and we see wickedness just permeating our world and multiplying all over our world. But you know what? It is the mercy of God that holds him back. Because it's not his desire that anyone perish, but that all would come to repentance. And that's why we're here. It's why the church exists, is to be, we are the priests of God. We are a new covenant, the priesthood of God, to show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be the ones who are representing Jesus to this world, to call them to a place of repentance so they can escape the wrath of God. But it's coming, and it's Jesus. It says, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The second thing I want to say about this judgment is that it was a long time coming. In Genesis chapter 15, when the Lord is telling Abraham that I want to give you this land, and there will be four generations, actually it was 400 years, that your people will be in bondage, and then I will bring them into the land. So there's about a 400-year period that they were there in Egypt. And during that time, the people who lived in the Canaan land were continuing in iniquity. And you see what he says there in Genesis 15? Your people shall come back here, back to the promised land, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What is he saying? He's saying, you know what? It's like the wine cup of God's wrath, and it gets filled. It gets filled. It gets filled with iniquity. And the Lord said, yeah, in about 400 years, I'm going to take you into that land. I'm not taking you now because their iniquity is not yet full. And they're going to live another 400 years until their iniquity is full and the Lord brings judgment. Does that tell you something about the loving kindness of God? About slow to anger? He's not quick to bring that judgment. As a matter of fact, it says in the Bible, because the judgment of the Lord is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. But he's holding back. He's holding back because his desire is that people would come to repentance. He has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, the Bible says. So you see this beautiful picture of God who has this long-suffering, this love, this compassion, but there's a day coming when he has to bring judgment. He forgives iniquity, but he also visits iniquity. And they're both inherent in who God is. It's his glory, it's his name. The other thing I want to tell you about this judgment that came to the promised land is the people knew about the Lord. You know, when you read in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, when the two spies came in, they met a woman by the name of Rahab, who was a prostitute, Canaanite prostitute. She was contributing to the iniquity of the land by her life. And yet somehow there was something in her heart about God. There was something that she had when these spies came in. She wanted to protect them. And she said this, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. See, that happened 40 years ago. So these people have heard about this. They know about the God of Israel. They know some things about him. We heard about this Red Sea before you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. But you know what? They still didn't change. They heard. They feared. Their spirit was taken away, but no one came to repent. No one came to turn to the Lord. They continued on in their wickedness. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Sounds like Rahab had an understanding of who the Lord was. And that's at least partially what motivated her to reach out to these spies and protect them. So when I think about this judgment of God, I think of it in that context, that we shouldn't be surprised when judgment comes. It is the way of the Lord. We should remember that his long-suffering is part of the judgment process. It's a long-suffering process. And he's judging these people who knew about him. They weren't taken by surprise. But that also, to me, shows the story of Rahab shows the mercy of God. In the midst of the judgment, his mercy was there. Can you see that? My next scripture is found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Jesus brought this Canaanite prostitute that he came to judge, but she turned. Her heart turned. And Jesus brought her into his kingdom. And not only that, but he said, I want you to be my great-great-grandmother. Isn't that the awesome mercy and grace of God? That was his heart toward all those people. He said, why would you go to destruction? Turn. God has so much to bless them with if they'll just turn. And the story of Rahab is simply an example of a person who was there, ready for destruction, but she turned. And the Lord's mercy was there. He would have done it to any. It happened to the Gibeonites. There were others through that area that turned in the midst of this. It goes on to talk about Ruth, which we'll talk about her in just a few moments. But Ruth was also not one of the people in the Canaan land. She was in the land of Moab. But they were just as bad. I'll talk about her in a minute. But the Lord brought Ruth into his genealogy. I mean, I look at those things and we think, you know, these were Gentiles. They were among the wicked people. They didn't have a good reputation. There were a few other women in his genealogy the same way. But I wanted to highlight this Rahab because she was in the promised land. She was one of the Canaanites. So they go in, they defeat the people, they divide up the land. That's kind of what the book of Joshua is about. It's the battles of Joshua and the armies, driving out the inhabitants, and then dividing up the land among the various tribes. And then we get into the story of Judges. So let's read that in chapter 2. All the generation were gathered to their fathers. So in other words, Joshua died, and his generation died and went to be with their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. How in the world does that happen? How in the world do you have a generation who knew the Lord, who walked with the Lord, and then the next generation, they don't know the Lord? How does that happen? And I'm telling you, it is inherent within people to continue to turn away from the Lord. We need Jesus to save us. The changes. So this generation didn't know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. The reason why the Lord wanted to drive the inhabitants out is that we don't want you to serve their gods. We don't want you to serve other idols. And yet here they are. After all the work of Joshua, and there were still people left in the land, for sure. But after all that work, the very thing the Lord predicted would happen, happened. And that is, if you don't drive them out, they will be a snare to you, and they will cause your heart to be turned away. And here they are, the children of Israel, serving the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods. I mean, this is breaking the heart of God, I'm sure. And among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. and they sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. So here they are. They're in the promised land, but because all the inhabitants hadn't been driven out, they're influenced, and now the people of God are worshiping other gods. They're worshiping idols. And the Lord brought judgment to them. He brought the plunderers. There were people who came and began to destroy Israel. They had no power against them. Think about the battles of Jericho and Ai and places like that where the Lord brought great victory to the people of God when they followed him. But when they didn't, he wasn't with them. And they were plundered. But Judges also shows the story of God's mercy. I wanted to show you that first part because God's judgment is not just upon the Gentile. It was on his own people if they turned away. And that happened all through the book of Judges. The book of Judges, I think I had a slide up there. They're like a roller coaster. If you've ever read it before, it's like they're serving God. They turn away. Somebody comes and defeats them. They get sad. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord has mercy. He delivers them. Then they're delivered for a while. They get lax and they begin to serve other gods. He sends another army. He sends another deliverer and back up again. It's like this roller coaster ride. But that's just, how many have ever had a life like that? You can see how much we need the Lord. This next part of the verse shows you the Lord's mercy. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. As the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them, they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them. He had mercy. He cared for his people. He raised up judges. They saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to the judges. What is wrong with these people? We could say, what is wrong with me? They did not listen to their judges. They whored after other gods. They bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked and who obeyed the commands of the Lord. They did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Isn't that a sad? That's the story of Judges right there. That right I just read to you is the whole story of Judges in a nutshell. They turned away. The Lord delivered them. They turned away. The Lord delivered them. They turned away. And the Lord delivered them. But it's because of his mercy. He's bringing judgment and mercy again and again toward his own people. And the book of Judges ends this way in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's really what the nature of sin is all about. We do what's right in our own eyes. We choose our own path. We don't want God's way. We want our own way. And that's what the people were into. They did what was right in their own eyes. They had no king. And that's going to lead us into the next section, which I'll cover next time we get together. And that is the kings of Israel and Judah. But I want to close with the story of Ruth. Ruth is also a story of God's mercy. You remember, Ruth was also part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Nehemiah chapter 13, it says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written there that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Well, Ruth was a Moabite, and yet the scripture said no Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. And yet Ruth did. And not only did she come into the assembly of God, she said, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And Jesus said, I want you to be my grandmother. So he brought her to marry Boaz. And it's an amazing story. But it's, once again, you see the mercy of God in the midst of judgment. The Moabites, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water when they came out of Egypt, they hired Balaam against them. And you know that story. In Numbers 25, there's a terrible story about the women of Moab When Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. They were just, I don't know. They drew the men's hearts away. And they invited them to sacrifice to their gods. That's the reputation of the Moabite women. That's what Ruth was, a Moabite. And the Lord delivered her. Her heart was turned. And he had mercy. He drew her in and brought her into his kingdom and into his family. Isn't that a beautiful story? So the next time, I'd like you to stand with me. We're going to close here. And maybe the worship team come up. We'll sing one last song. These are some things I want you to take away from this Old Testament story. That God is just even when we don't understand it. When the next time you read one of these stories and it kind of affects your heart in a funny way, remember, God is just. And you may not understand his judgment because, you know, we're tainted. Our judgment is not right. It's very motivated by self and our desired outcomes. But God's judgment is just. And so remember that. His judgment is just. Everything he does is good. Everything he does is right. Everything. How is it that we people can stand and bring an indictment against the Lord? How could you do this? How could you be God? How could you be a loving God and do this? Or allow this to happen? He's perfect. He's good. He's right. He's just. His love cannot be measured. And you can never forget that. Even though you may not understand and comprehend his judgment. It's who he is. Full of love. Forgiving iniquity. But also visiting iniquity. Those two are inseparable. God is merciful. And we don't deserve it. I mean, in reality, every one of us deserves the judgment that came upon the promised land. We've all been wicked. We've all turned. The Bible says all of us have sinned. We've all turned to our own way. But you know what the Bible says? The Lord has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Think about that. That's why we're here today. That's why we love Jesus, because we deserve that punishment, but he laid on him the iniquity of us all. I thank you, Jesus, for that. He laid on Jesus all of my iniquity, all yours. And all the people that are in this world today that are still lost, that still don't know him, that are still turned away from him, he took their iniquity. It was laid upon him so they can make a way. He has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And when that judgment day comes, it's going to break his heart. I think. I mean, maybe I'm wrong about that. I don't know. But there's just something. He has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, whatever that means. And he did everything in his power to deliver us from the wrath of God. Thank you, Jesus. Don't ever separate God into Old Testament and New Testament. He is unchangeable. He's always the same. It's just ask God, when you read the Old Testament and you see those stories of destruction, say, Lord, show me your mercy in the midst of this. And you'll find the stories of Ruth and the stories of, I don't know, others like that. Rahab. You'll see that. You'll see the mercy of God. You'll see the waiting of 400 years before he brought judgment to the Amorites. You'll see those things. The goodness and the kindness and the forbearance of God will just come out in the midst of that. But when you look at the New Testament and you see all the love and the kindness and the life of Jesus and all that he is, don't forget that there is a day of judgment coming. And that's just as real. Another thing I learned from this particular story is how completely unable we are to walk a life of righteousness without the Lord. I mean, you see these people, and we can point the finger at these people. I mean, as soon as the judge died, they go back to iniquity. They're brought into the promised land. They begin to serve the other idols. I mean, it's just like, that's just that's who we are. That's the nature of sin within human beings, to turn away from God. It's why our salvation is so powerful. It's why it means so much. We could never, ever walk away from the judgment of something like the Canaan land unless Jesus saved you. I guess the last thing I learned was if it weren't for Jesus, that's the judgment that comes upon us all. So, Lord, I thank you. I don't always understand the judgments of God, but I know they're righteous. I know they're good. I know you are love. But I just pray as we read these portions of Scripture, Lord, that we would know that you have a purpose and your ways are always just. Give us insight as we read your word, that we would not be turned away from you or cause human judgment to give us a wrong perspective. Let your word reign in our hearts, Lord. Thank you that you put these things in the word of God. You didn't always give us things that make you look good in our eyes, but you gave us things that in some ways freak us out. But you showed us who you really are. I'm grateful for that. We bless you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.